And so I love it, and this will be a series, and the series will be based on this book. And it says, Al-Abudiyya, being a true slave of Allah, sometimes translated as servitude. Or you basically can translate it literally as slavery. Slavery has some negative connotations. When the word is heard, it has negative connotations. But to be a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate freedom from any form of enslavement to any of the creations. And it is the ultimate rank, so the ultimate station, the ultimate degree, the ultimate honor is to be a true slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the most honorable occasion, the occasion of al-Isra al-Mi'raj, the rising to the heavens, the occasion in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was elevated above all other creations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he addressed this occasion, he said, سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده. Glory be to him who took his slave on a night journey, from al-Masjid al-Haram to al-Masjid al-Aqsa. So this is the Isra, which is the night journey to al-Masjid al-Aqsa, al-Mi'raj, which is the ascent to the heavens, followed al-Isra, which is the night journey to Al-Aqsa, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described him as his slave, because that is the highest ranking, to be the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And no one will taste the true freedom except if he became a true slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This will free him from all shackles of all kinds of slavery, because slavery is not only to be enslaved by a human being or to a human being. It could be enslaved to your own desires, to your wicked soul, to your desires and temptations and money, power, and all of the temptations that enslave people and control people and make them deviate from the true path of success and prosperity, which is the path of servitude and slavery to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so that's the name of the book, Al-Abudiyya, which is being a true slave of Allah, or slavery, or servitude. Servitude is more of a biblical expression of the word slavery, but in Islam we don't have any reluctance or hesitation to call ourselves Abidullah, the slaves of Allah. And we should not have any reluctance or hesitation or any sort of negative feelings about being the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is Abudiyya, slavery, that this is the right type of slavery, just to be a slave of Allah, your creator. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your maker. Allah is not, you know, your father raised you. Your mother conceived of you and, you know, nursed you and cared for you, and your father spent on you and maintained you and protected you and et cetera, et cetera. But Allah made you. Do you know when you make, like, something? Allah made you, but you never make anything out of nothing, right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made you out of nothing. So there should be no reluctance at all to accept willingly and also happily to be a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, the Abudiyya is what we are all about, what this life is all about, what we are here for, right, isn't it? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created the jinn or the ins, but to worship me. You know, ibadah and abudiyya, they come from the same roots, right? And that is what we will discuss, inshallah, in detail when we go over this book. This book has been authored by Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, or Imam ibn Taymiyyah, May Allah bestow mercy on him, one of the great scholars of Islam, and we will go over a little bit of his biography, inshallah, when we come to it. It has been translated by Nasir al-Din al-Khattab and published by Taha Publications or Publishers from the United Kingdom. There's about 120 pages in the book, so it's actually a small size book. Therefore, inshallah, we'll be able to finish it not in too long. And like we did before, when we start to go over a book, we take it from the very beginning, right? We don't skip anything. And you don't want to be, when you read a book, you don't want to be skipping the forward or introduction, etc., because you will be missing out on so much if you do. Sometimes the understanding of the core content of the book is dependent on reading the introduction, because sometimes the author gives you in the introduction his methodology, or gives you important explanations of certain phrases or words or terminology that will affect your understanding of the entire book thereafter. So it is very important when you read any book that you start from the very beginning. Okay. So in the translator's foreword, so this is not, and it may or not probably be addressing you today, except at the very end, inshallah, the author, the main author of the book, but there would be a few notes here and forewords and introductions that we will go over. So the translator's foreword, he says here, there are major questions that human beings always ask and wonder about. Where did we come from? Where are we going? And what are we doing here? Or what are we here for? So where did we come from? Where are we going? And what are we doing here? Aren't these the three main questions that human beings inquire about? Those are the three main, most important, most essential questions that all human beings inquire about. So philosophers and people of religion and all sorts of people try to address those questions from different angles or different perspectives. Now, there's like a major divide between people when it comes to this, to answering those three most essential questions. Where did we come from? Where are we going? And what are we doing here? Or what are we here for? The big divide between the two groups of people would be purpose. Is there a purpose in the first place? The people who will answer those questions without indicating the purpose of our presence here, it will be a mixture of people. Some people, the people who do not believe in purposeless approach to life, the purposeless approach to life, they could vary. They may not be very philosophical. They may just be basically too lazy to think about it. Isn't that what many people are? Like, they don't want to worry about it. They're busy, minding their daily routine, their needs, their material needs in this life. So they don't even pause, or they don't even suspend their pursuit of their needs, food, money, sex, etc., whatever carnal, bodily, fleshy needs they have. They don't stop the pursuit of, acquiring those needs to think for just a little bit about the bigger picture. The bigger picture is not that you will go to work and you come back and you make dinner and you get tired afterwards, so you throw yourself on the couch and watch something, and then go to sleep and wake up to do the same thing over again. That is not the big picture. And if people get consumed in that swirl of actions and never get themselves out of it to think from, from without, not from within, from outside of that dilemma, they will be always in that swirl of busyness with the acquisition of their basic material needs. Now, so some people could be lazy to think about it, or they don't want to worry about it and have, the interest in answering those questions. And some people may try to address them philosophically, and they get misguided because they get distracted by certain, they get distracted by certain misconceptions, or certain thoughts dominate over the thinking process. Some of the atheists, for instance, they can't really digest comprehend the wisdom in certain things. The wisdom in, for instance, children having cancer. Now, what would be the wisdom in a child, like an innocent child that's 3 years old, having cancer and suffering and so on? So because they can't comprehend this, they sort of give up on the whole thing, and they sort of overlook all the rest, and then they start to deny purpose, and they could deny even the existence of a maker or a creator of the whole universe, and then all of it comes down to matter, atoms, and that are arranged in a certain way to make a human being, and atoms that are arranged in a different way to make a mouse, or atoms that are arranged in a different way to make a tree, because we all belong to nature, and then they completely overlook that other dimension, the spirit or the soul, and the origin of that the other dimension. Okay, but in order for you to really have, in order for you to have any happiness, any gratification, any tranquility, any peace of mind in this life, you have to believe in purpose. Because if it is purposeless, then humanity itself will decompose. The belief in purposelessness is the best way to deconstruct the human being from within. And then you become inferior to animals. Anyway, so we're not going to, go over this particular discussion now because we want to cover, what we have to cover here. And the second paragraph here, the translator talks about the goal of everyone. He says, however, regardless of the awareness of people, regardless of the answers people come up with to these basic questions, there is one goal that they all have in common. Everyone is seeking happiness and fulfillment. Everyone is seeking happiness and fulfillment. Then he goes on to talk about the socialist, the two ideologies, socialist and communist versus capitalist, as the dominant ideologies in the modern world. My observation here on the translator is that those are reference, those are ideologies in reference to economy. But there are other ideologies, there are moral ideologies or social ideologies that are not particularly related to economy, such as liberalism, for instance. It's an ideology that may not be particularly related to economy, even though capitalism can claim to be a liberal ideology when it comes to economy. But then he said that there is communism and there is capitalism. And then he said that the socialist or communist systems collapse, thus proving their failure to achieve a materialistic fulfillment or even to meet the basic needs of individuals and societies, to meet the individual needs of individuals, to meet the basic needs of individuals and societies. And then he said, down closer to the bottom of the page, he said that the failure of socialism was seen by some as a vindication of capitalism. You know, so the capitalist now can, you know, stick their tongue out of the socialist or the communist and say, you see, didn't we tell you that your system is a failure? Now it proved to be a failure. But it is, then he keeps on talking about the drawbacks of capitalism, and he says that capitalism did not really succeed with all people. It just succeeded in bringing fulfillment, some degree of materialistic fulfillment or happiness to about 15% of the people. Whereas 85% of the inhabitants of this planet suffer due to capitalism. And not only this, but beyond this, the planet itself suffers due to capitalism, because capitalism is dependent on consumerism, right? And consumerism is a means of destruction for the environment. Therefore, capitalism is not only bad for the 85% that will be capitalized on, you know, but capitalism is also a problem for the planet itself, the environment itself in which human beings exist. So in spite of this capitalist success and the relative material comfort available to people in the West, happiness and fulfillment still elude the people who live there. Then he starts to get more closer to the more important point, that whether it's capitalism or socialism, you know, you're looking for the fulfillment. And if you're looking for fulfillment only through materialistic or material sort of desires or gains, then you will not get fulfilled. The whole issue of secularism, and this is, you know, when I say secularism here, people disagree over what secularism means, right? What does secularism mean anyway? Separation of church and state. Okay. What else? Huh? Yeah, desanctification. Sometimes they also say de-divinization. Desanctification, de-divinization. No, pluralism is not the definition of secularism. Okay, well, there are multitudes of definitions, but those definitions are definitions of the external manifestation, not the ideological foundation, right? Right or wrong? Removal of church and separation of church and state, is this the internal foundation? This is the external manifestation of a concept. The concept itself needs to be defined. And if you attempt to define the concept, people disagree a lot. But the first person who talked about secularism in his writings rather clearly and extensively is George Jacob Holyoake from Britain. And so he was born in the 19th century, he died in 1907. And he defines secularism as the belief that, the human case or human condition can be fixed, can be improved and fixed via material means with disregard to religion, either by acceptance or rejection. So he's trying to say that we're not anti-religious. We're not anti-religious. And that is the definition, that, the nicer definition, because there are worse definitions. But that is the nicer definition of secularism. They're saying that it's not about anti-religion. It's not pro-religion. It's not anti-religion. It is just non-religious versus anti-religious. So it is a non-religious approach to fixing the human condition. So what is it? Material, he said. And that word itself, material, really shows what it is about and shows where it is weakness coming from and why it must fail in achieving what it embarked to accomplish. Because the human being is not only matter. The human being is not only matter. If you are looking for material answers, material cures to the human condition, you're assuming that the human being is matter. So if you keep me healthy and you feed me well, and I have enough clothes and I am covered and stuff with food and I'm healthy and don't have pain, then I should be happy. But how many people that suffer from a great deal of depression or anxiety or this or that have all of that? Their body is perfect. They don't have any pains or aches. They're in perfect shape. They could be also beautiful or handsome. They have all the food they want, yet they're depressed. So not only on the individual level, also on the social level or the communal level or the societal level, the human condition is not defined through material terms only, and so human happiness and human misery is not dependent on those material issues. Otherwise, you would have not had depression and prosperous countries. Anyway. So that is a major flaw here, that they're assuming that the human is made out of matter, but the human is made out of matter and something else, the so-called metaphysical dimension of the human being, what is beyond the matter. Okay, so after he talks about, socialism and capitalism and their failure in achieving that fulfillment, he wants to get you to the conclusion that only true servitude or true slavery to Allah, or being a true slave of Allah, connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that sense, the sense of enslavement, or in that caliber, in that way, is the only answer, complete answer to those questions, and the only way towards fulfillment for the human being and happiness. So he went back and said, Islam is not silent on these issues, the issues of fulfillment for humanity, how to achieve this happiness and fulfillment, success, prosperity. It offers answers to those basic questions and addresses the issues of humanity's health, happiness, and fulfillment. Once we know why we were created and what we are here for, we can focus on our life's purpose. This will bring us into harmony with ourselves and our existence. Keep in mind that this does not mean that there will not be work for you to do, even mental work, because Islam gives you answers, but you need to understand them right, and you need to implement them right. So it is not that you will be giving dictums, that you'll be spoon-fed, and then you take it and you run away and you apply it, and then all of a sudden, the Muslim country becomes prosperous and so on. There is a lot of work that has to be done on the part of the Muslims. That work is mental effort to understand this guidance, and to implement it, in a way also, but this is not just mental effort, there is also the role of the heart here comes in. Because you could understand the guidance, you could try to technically implement it, but there are the corrupted intents, the corrupted hearts will prevent you from realizing your goals. Because yes, I know that the ruling is such and such, and this is how you apply it, but the corrupted intent, which resides where? In the heart, can prevent you, despite your knowledge and awareness, from realizing the ultimate benefit and fruit of that recognition or ilm or realization. So it is very it's not simple. It requires a lot of work that is mental work and heartly work so that you can realize those benefits. But it also requires inquiry into the physical world. The inquiry into the physical world is not controlled by the religion. That is why the Prophet ﷺ said, as reported by Muslim, from several Sahaba, including Anas radiallahu anhu, "Antum a'lamu bi umuri dunyakum," you know better the affairs of your life. So when it comes to agriculture, when it comes to nuclear physics, when it comes to chemistry, don't look for this stuff in the Quran and Sunnah. This is stuff that needs to be discovered through empirical, experiments and experimentation, trial and error, and so on. But so basically, you are looking for guidance in Islam, but you will still need mental effort to understand it, to implement it. You'll still need spiritual effort, heartly work, to guide your action, your implementation, in a way that will bring about the true fruit that you are seeking for yourself and for the society, for the community. And there is also going beyond the borders of the religion to explore the physical world, because the physical world has to be treated through experimentation, and it treats you like it treats anyone else. It treats you like it treats the non-Muslim, like it treats the atheist, like it treats the pagan. So if you, whatever you plant, you harvest. You plant barley, you don't harvest wheat, right? Because you're Muslim. You harvest barley. And so on. So it is sort of impartial. to a great extent. Okay, so then he says that in this book, Al-Budayya, one of Islam's greatest scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah, discusses the Islamic answers to the basic human questions in depth. He explains in detail the purpose of our existence, which is to be true slaves of Allah, making him the focus of our love and attaining happiness and fulfillment by making him our goal. Ibn Taymiyyah tells us, and this will be now quoting Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah's mercy on him, the heart is inherently dependent on Allah in two ways. From the point of view of worship, which is the ultimate goal, and from the point of view of seeking His help and relying upon Him. That's the Fatiha that we recite every day. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, that is from the point of view of worship. Only You do we worship. وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ, only You do we seek help from. So both ways, from us to Him and from Him to us, you need to single Him out. You need to single Him out in worshiping Him, and you need to single Him out in seeking His help, because no one else will be able to help you but Him. Which are the means? Yeah, the heart cannot be sound or succeed or find joy or be happy or feel pleasure or be good or be at peace or find tranquility except by worshiping its Lord, loving Him and returning to Him. That's where you came from. That's the origin. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the origin of that wholeness and holiness and holism. So it is, you know, if you want to be whole, you will have to connect with the origin. Otherwise, you will be shattered apart from within as a human being. Because the one who puts you together is Allah. Allah said to the angels, إِنِّي خَالِقٌ بَشَرًا مِنْ طِينٍ فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. I will create man from clay. So once I have fashioned him and breathed into him from my soul, I brought those two together now. The one who brought the two together is the only one who can keep them together. So if through him, you could stay together, your body and soul, your mind and heart and body, that triangle will continue to be connected only if you connect with one who put them together, you know, fashioned them and breathed into him from my soul. So once I have fashioned them and breathed into him from my soul, then fall prostrate before him. That's what Allah said to the angels. So except by worshipping His Lord, loving Him and returning to Him, even if it attains all that it can enjoy of created things, it will not feel at peace or find tranquility because it has an inherent need for its Lord. For He is the focus of its worship, love and seeking, and this is the only way to attain joy, happiness, pleasure, peace and tranquility. Then, you know, after a few paragraphs, Ibn Taymiyyah said, for if a person is helped to attain what he loves, seeks, desires, and wants, but he doesn't, if a person is helped to attain those desires, but he does not worship Allah, he will never achieve anything but sorrow, regret, and suffering. He can never be free of the pain and hardship of this life except through loving Allah sincerely. In fact, it is your very pursuits that you attain that will cause you the suffering and pain. So once you have amassed a large amount of money, you will be concerned about the money, losing it. How will you invest it? And then don't you hear about people in the stock market who lose $2 million or $3 million in one day and kill themselves, despite the fact that they have more than $20 million left, but because he lost 3 out of the 24, he killed himself. Because the very money that he acquired became the very disease that is working on him from within to destroy him, because he did not follow the right protocol. The one who created you, the one who made you, did not create you to make money and spend it. He created you for another purpose. You do not look for that purpose. It is your fault. And sometimes he sympathizes, but eventually, why you as a human being don't pause to think about the bigger picture, those basic questions, to find the answers for them. So don't be clueless and heedless and, you know, keep on your way, like proceed with your life and ensuring, securing those basic material needs, and then say, well, you know, what can I do? No, you could do so much. You could wait a second. You are here, and this, you know, wherever you go to some place, there's got to be a purpose for you. You know, if you wake up and find yourself in some place, you want to ask, why am I here? You know, like you wake up from sleep, and then you find yourself in a different room, or in a different place, or in a different house. Would you, you know, be looking for breakfast, or would you be looking for, you know, why am I here? Who brought me here, and why am I here? And you want to figure this out before you ask for breakfast. So that is basically it. He can never be free of the pain and hardship of this life except through loving Allah sincerely, so that Allah becomes his ultimate desire and he loves him for what he is. And he loves anyone or anything else only for his sake. So Allah's love is absolute in the sense that you love Allah for who he is. You love Allah also for his favors, but you love Allah, you know, for who he is. Everyone else, you don't love them for who they are. You love them for the sake of Allah. Because the only point of connection here is Allah. The centricity of your relationship with Allah will dictate your relationship with all other creations. So the pathway that goes from you to your mother goes to Allah. Allah commanded you to be kind to your mother. So you remember this. Because if it does not go through Allah, it can bring about sorrow and grief and regret and pain and suffering to you. Because you may not be heeding very well the importance of respect. But at the same time also, your mother may be wicked. Or you may be wicked, and then she will, you know, be possessed with supporting you for the rest of her life and, you know, taking care of you. How many wicked parents supported their wicked kids, or parents supported their wicked kids and their wickedness, or vice versa? And that would bring about grief for you afterwards. But if you realize that this child, you know, my relationship with this child is still secondary to my relationship with Allah. My relationship with my parents is secondary to my relationship with Allah. Don't you see how Abu Talib was at the, you know, deathbed, and the Prophet ﷺ is asking him just to say one to make one statement to be saved from the hellfire, and then he remembered that No, I will die on the religion of Abdul Muttalib, his father. So his father came in the middle between him and Allah, and shouldn't. Allah should be most central. And everything goes through him. But here Abdul Muttalib, his father, became a barrier between him and Allah. And look at the loss that he suffered because of that respect for his father. If he does not achieve this level of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to love him for himself only, and to love Allah for himself, unlike the rest, all other beings, if you don't achieve this, then you have not properly understood the true meaning of La ilaha illallah, or of Tawheed, or of Ubudiyyah, or of loving Allah, حب الله عز وجل. So لا إله إلا الله, عبودية الله, حب of Allah. If you don't achieve that level of love, because we will talk about what Abudiyya means thereafter, and love is an integral, essential part of Abudiyya. If you don't achieve that level of love, then you have not known what Abudiyya is about. There is something lacking in his iman and tawheed, and he will suffer pain, regret, and anguish accordingly. Then, the translator at the bottom of this page 8 here says, happiness and fulfillment both in this world and the hereafter can be achieved only through drawing close to Allah and worshipping Him in the ways prescribed in Islam and demonstrated in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That is the other leg that you will walk on now, because to pursue Allah's pleasure and to be sincere and devoted in pursuing Allah's pleasure is one of the two legs. But the other leg is, you have to do this through the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because remember, your Shahada is not only Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, it's Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah. And as much as the, and like there is Tawheed in Ibadah, there is Tawheed in Ittiba', in following the guide that Allah sent you. It all goes back to Tawheed al-Ibadah. Why does it all go back to Tawheed al-Ibadah, Tawheed al-Worship? So you're singling out the Prophet ﷺ as your ultimate guide. Goes back to singling out Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as your ultimate Lord. Why? Because in order for you to worship Allah and to be devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, should you not do this in the way that Allah desires, or in the way that you desire? Should you worship Him as you desire or as He desires? You should worship Him as He desires. He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your maker, your creator, should tell you how to get to Him. Right? And how to please Him. If you want to please Him, then He should tell you how to please Him. You should not make this up. And since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not speak to each and every one of us separately, but He sends messengers to convey His message to us, and the last of them and the greatest was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there is no one and there is no one after Him, then your only way to get there is through the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So your strict adherence to his way is the only path that will lead you to your right end target. So then the translator says, this book is also evidence that the books of our Islamic Torah or heritage and the works of our great scholars have a great deal to say about the human condition. Because there is so much about the human condition that does not change. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal, those three basic questions, and the answers to those three basic questions, that stuff is not subject to change. And whether you are a chemist or a farmer, or whether you lived in the 16th century or the 20th, or the 10th, or before, or those basic questions are applicable to all, and their answers are the same answers for all of us, human beings, from the time of Adam alayhi salam until the end of this life, of this world. So, the relevance of the books of the greater scholars, the earlier scholars, cannot be really overestimated. So he goes on to say here, and this is page 9 here, in the middle of page 9 here. He goes on to say, therefore it doesn't befit the Muslim to consult or refer to the Western humanist psychological tradition or any other system that is not based on the Quran and Sunnah. So it does not behoove the Muslim to consult or refer to the Western humanist psychological tradition or any other system that is not based on the Quran and Sunnah for fixing that human condition. Is that absolute? Is that absolute statement? No, it's not an absolute statement. It should not be an absolute statement. And, you know, to really critique the translator's foreword does not mean that you sort of belittle the translator, but certainly without a critical eye, you will. There is no book in the world, aside from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is perfect. Like the book of Allah's word, that's infallible. Like Allah's book. Allah said, وَرَقَنَا مِنْ عِنْدِ عَيْدِ اللَّهِ الْعَجُدُ فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Had it been from one other than Allah, they would have found much contradiction therein. Okay, so you'll keep your critical, you know, mind when you read any book. So you do not consult and refer to Western humanist psychological tradition. Can't you, for instance, study Eric Erickson's stages of development of a child and benefit from that, and, you know, in understanding the feelings and the psychological and mental development of a child from a social angle to be better capable of applying Islamic guidance with regard to raising the children? Yeah, you should be able to do that. You should be able to do that. In fact, usul al-fiqh, which is the fundamentals of jurisprudence, principles of fiqh, however they translate them. But what is usul al-fiqh about? It's the recipe by which you make fiqh. So it's the recipe by which you understand the implications of the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because there is the divine part and the human part. And the divine part sometimes is clear, so you have consensus on it. But sometimes it is less clear, so you have disagreement amongst the scholars. The human part comes in here. There is a human part. We have to understand this, we have to realize this. But there are when the divine is, communication is clear, and there is consensus, then that's it, end of the story. But when it is not less clear, then there is room for human, called what? Rational or mental exertion. It's the end. You know, mental exertion. So, usul al-fiqh is how you deduce rulings from the Quran and the Sunnah. Usul al-fiqh is, as a science, where does it come from as a science? So what are the sources of usul al-fiqh as a science? The wahi, the revelation, which is the Quran and the Sunnah. Not the statements of the Sahaba. Those that are proofs of fiqh. Usul al-fiqh will tell you the statements of the Sahaba, but the sources from which you take the recipe itself, that's the recipe. So the statements of the Sahaba are valid as proof, with certain conditions that will be discussed in that chapter. But that is the recipe. But where do you take the recipe itself from? Recipe itself. Qiyas, analogy, comes after the Quran and Sunnah and Ijma'ah. That is part of the recipe. That's not the source of the recipe. Where is the source of the recipe? The revelation, which is the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay? Okay, as a source. And then what's the other source? The language. The rules of the language. Because you have to employ the rules of the language to understand the statement. You know, the Quran was revealed in Arabic. So if you don't understand the rules of the language, how could you claim to understand to deduce the ruling from the statement? So usul al-fiqh comes from the revelation, the rules of language. What's the third source? Al-aql. Al-aql, intellect. Intellect. So, aql here has a role in Islam, a great role. When some people say that the difference between Islam and Christianity is that in Islam, al-aql takes you to the door of the king but does not enter with you into the presence of the king, that statement is not precise. Right or wrong? Because, but part of the statement is precise, because the aql will need to submit. We need to understand its limitations and do not object to the shara of Allah by your aql, because your aql is limited and your aql is different from mine and so on and so forth. So when we say this, and some people say, well, you're saying that like a Christian, say faith and logic don't mix. Then some of the scholars of Islam say no. But we are saying that logic took you to the door. Took you to the door. It's like a beast of burden, you know, a mule. It will take you to the door. But then they say you leave your mule outside the door. But whereas, for instance, in Christianity or in other religions, in various paganist religions or etc., the issue, the contradiction, the conflict will come before you get to the door. So if I did not get to the door, how are you asking me to favor faith over logic before I made faith? Well, I haven't made it yet. You're asking me to sort of faith and logic do not mix. But you're telling me this on my way to the door. You're telling me 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And then I'm telling you, no, they can't. It doesn't work this way. And if Jesus, peace be upon him, was on the cross, as you say, calling on to his Lord, my Lord, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? We don't believe he was on the cross, but that is what the gospel says. But we believe that he did supplicate to his Lord all over the place in the gospel. So the two are not one. There is one talking to another. There is one saying, you know, there is now Jesus, peace be upon him, saying to his Lord, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? And now he wants me to believe that the two are one. And I'm telling you that this is illogical. And then you're telling me that, yes, but faith and logic don't mix. And you're asking me to accept it, you know, on faith, not logic. But I'm telling you, you have not taken me to the door yet to have that faith and then say, I will favor faith over logic. I didn't develop it yet. I didn't get there. But in Islam, it takes you through logical arguments. The Quran is full of logical arguments to the door. And then once you get there, respect the limitations of your logic. But in Islam, do you leave your logic outside the door? No, you will not leave it outside the door. You'll keep it with you when you walk into the presence of the king, the presence of your Lord. You will keep your logic. Why? Because you need it to understand what he will tell you. You need it to understand what he will tell you. What is it that you will keep outside? It is not your logic. It is your pride. It is your pride, not your logic, that you will keep outside. Now it is time to be humble. You got to the door. You walked in. into the presence of your Lord. Now it's time to be humble and understand that your mind, your intellect is deficient because you're all deficient. Everything about you is deficient. You can't see all rays of light. You can't hear all sounds. You can't, a dog smells better than you. Elephants talk, and you're completely kept out of that discussion. They use different sound frequencies that you're barred from hearing. And so you know all of this, so your intellect collects data, right? With a processor, and the processor needs data, right? Your computer without data will be what? A trash can. Doesn't do much. It's not much helpful without data. You have to feed data into it. Okay. So the processor without data. And if the processor is deficient and it is getting deficient data, because where does it get data from? That processor gets data from your eyes, your ears, your sight, your hearing, your smell, your touch, your taste, your five senses. Okay. It is getting deficient data. So just be humble. What you're going to leave outside then is your pride, not your intellect. You'll bring your intellect with you inside so that you can understand well. The Surah Al-Fatiha teaches us how to understand the revelation is based on those sources. The revelation itself, the language, and the intellect. And scholars, they agree on this. Now, what governs the intellect? What guides the intellect? In terms of sciences, the science. Mantak, the science of logic, guides the intellect. The relationship between the mind and the science of logic and the mind, is like the relationship between nahw, grammar, and your tongue, your speech. It is like the relationship between ilm al-imla, rules of writing, and your finger with which you write. It is a guide. It controls how you write. And nahw controls how you speak. This should be said this way and not that way and so on. Grammar. Mantak controls how you think. Now, when you hear some of the scholars talk about attack mantak, logic, they are not really attacking logic in general. They're attacking what people sort of enforce as logical when it is not. They attack the science that people made up, because logic is a science. People made up the science. Some of it is intuitive. Some of it is intuitive. Some of it is agreed upon by human beings that, yes, that has to be right. Some of it is controversial. So when people who specialize in logic, they act proud, that's when the scholars attack their pride. Because they want to force their take on logic, on you. That's why Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah wrote a book in refuting their logic. But is the study of logic prescribed for all people? If you purify it, then it may be prescribed. You teach, Usul al-Fiqh itself many, many of the chapters of Surah Fiqh are taken out of the science of logic, verbatim. If you purify, who purifies it? The scholars of Islam. That's why Sheikh Muhammad Rahim al-Shanqiti says, our quotes from one of his teachers, Sheikh al-Mukhtar al-Nubuna, that he says, أَنْ قُلْتَ حَرَّمَهُ النَّوَاوِي وَابْنُ الصَّلَاحِ وَالسِّيُطِي وَالرَّاوِي قُلْتُ إِنَّمَا الْأَقْوَالَ بِهِ الْمُخَالِفَةِ مَحَلُّهَا مَصَنَّفَ الْفَلَاسِفَةَ أَمَّا مَا خَلَّصَهُ مَنْ أَسْلَمَا فَيَنْبَرِي أَنْ يَعْلَمَ عِنْدَ الْعُلَمَ. If you say that Nawawi forbade it, and with Nisalah and Asiyuti, I would counter by saying that this is the logic that has been produced by the philosophers. However, what has been purified by the scholars of Islam is incumbent to know, according to the scholars. Okay. So, it needs to be purified. The person who will purify it must be a person who is well grounded in the Quran and Sunnah. So that is not us. That is the top-notch scholars. Well grounded in the Quran and Sunnah will purify logic for us, and then but logic is important, extremely important, because illogical arguments destroy us, eat our minds up in Muslim countries. You know, when people talk nonsense, irrational, you can get into all kinds of dead-end streets in any argument. You know, start an argument back home with like mine, people, maybe you will get somewhere with 2 or 3 out of 9. That is not to say that people here are also quite logical. You know, logical fallacies are all over the place. But that is to say that logic is important. So logic is a science that was made by human beings to a great extent. Some of it is intuitive, as we said, but some of it is not intuitive. Psychology, you can benefit from psychology. However, the person who benefits from the above, that we go before we talked about exact sciences, that religion does not really control that sphere. When you study algebra, geometry, algorithms, trigonometry, do you refer to the religion to understand? No, you don't. Because this is a sphere that is removed from, this is an exact science. Natural sciences, the religion controls how you do your research, so that you don't transgress when you do your research. You don't tell me, you know, we'll have abortion of those fetuses so that we can use them to make research. Or you don't tell me that after I finish my research, I'll use the conclusions to destroy humanity. I'll make a bomb, like a nuclear bomb, and, you know, kill 200,000 people with it. So Islam controls those two ends, but does not control the research itself or the results of the research, right? Antum a'lam bi'umuri dunyakum, you know the affairs of your dunya better, means what? When it comes to medicine, agriculture, even war tactics. War tactics, the Prophet, in Ghazwat Badr said, no, this is not a matter of revelation, it's a war tactic. Okay, so but humanities, such as psychology, logic, and so on, philosophy, those are called humanities. There, it is not empirical science. It is not experimentation and stuff, and you can really prove it right or wrong. It's not physics. It is not, and it certainly is not exact science, where there's no, there can should not be a disagreement. But it is loose to a great extent. There is so much that is human here. Therefore, people who study humanities according to Western thought, they need to be well grounded in the Islamic theory regarding whatever it is that they are studying before they study it, so that they have a certain degree of immunity. Yes, will they benefit from studying those disciplines? Yes, they do benefit from studying them. Then the translator just says that he would add some subheadings, because in the Tamim Allah Sumer Shahan, like the earlier scholars, they just talked. They didn't have the bullets and numbered paragraphs and headings and subheadings. So the work of the translator here, the subheadings will be from him. And he chose Yusuf Ali for interpretation of Quranic quotations, and he changed some of the archaic language and some of the biblical influences, changed them, but generally speaking he used Yusuf Ali. And Yusuf Ali, Sahih International, is the one that I usually recommend, Sahih International. Yusuf Ali is stronger in style. The eloquence of the language is superior in Yusuf Ali's. But if you give something to someone to that further understanding, Sahih International would be better. And then the last thing is, who is Ibn Taymiyyah? And he said, Shaykh al-Islam Faqih Deen, Abu al-Abbas Ahmad ibn Abd al-Halim ibn Abd al-Salam ibn Taymiyyah al-Harrani al-Hanbali. He was born in the year 1263 CE, Common Era, which is 661 after Hijrah, in Harran. Harran is in southeast Turkey now. It is between the two rivers in southeast Turkey, very close to the border of Iraq. And then he moved from Harran when he was about 6 years old to Damascus. That's where he grew up, and that's where he lived most of his life, in Damascus, Syria. He comes from a scholarly family, his father was Mufti, and his grandfather was the second greatest of the latter Hanbalis, after Ibn Qudama. So Ibn Qudama was the greatest of the latter Hanbalis. The grandfather of Ibn Taymiyyah, which is Majd Ibn Taymiyyah, less popular than Ibn Taymiyyah, but he's considered the second greatest in the Hanbali Madhab, in the latter scholars of the Hanbali Madhab after Ibn Qudama. The year 661 after Hijrah itself is a very special year. Special because of the upheaval that was there in the Muslim lands. When did the Baghdad fall to the Tatars? 656 after Hijrah. When did Damascus fall to the Tatars? 658 after Hijrah. The Tatars first started with Dawla al-Khwarizmiyya. Dawla al-Khwarizmiyya, or the Khwarizmi, I don't know how they say it in English. Khwarizmiyya, the Sultan was Khwarizm Shah. That was in the eastern Muslim provinces. That is, Sindh and Afghanistan and so on and so forth. This it was the first to fall to the Tatars in their attack. And then they proceeded eastward, and then Baghdad fell to them, and Baghdad was the seat of Khilafah. And then they proceeded westward to Damascus, who fell to them also 2 years after Baghdad, 658. That's 1260. 1260 Common Era. When did Al-Khilafah in, when did Al-Andalus, Granada, fall to Ferdinand and Isabella? 1492, right? 1492. And when did Al-Khilafah Al-Othmaniyya was, when was the Khilafah Al-Othmaniyya canceled? By Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, 1924. So those are dates that you should try to remember, despite the fact that they're very painful. But so in Hijri it would be 1342. Khilafah Al-Othmaniyya fell to the... So in Hijri now, if you just go Hijri, 656 Baghdad fell to the Tatars, then the first crusade was I'm switching to Miladi, but let's just get the history straight. 656 Baghdad fell to the Tatars, 1492 Andalus was lost. In 1924, Al-Khilafah Al-Othmaniyya was ended by Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. So those are three major stops. Okay, so 656, about that, what made Ibn Taymiyyah, Allah's mercy on him, move to Damascus from Harran is what? The Tatars attacked Harran, and then the people had to move, had to leave. When they attacked, you know, the Tatars were quite aggressive, right? It was just mass massacre everywhere they attacked. So they moved to Damascus, him and his family, when 1667, he was 6 years old. I'm sorry, not 16, 667, he was 6 years old. And then he grew up in Damascus. To put things in perspective also, aside from the politics, when did Abu Hanifa die, rahimahullah? 150 after Hijrah. Shafi'i died 204 after Hijrah. Malik before died 179 after Hijrah. Shafi'i died 204 after Hijrah. Imam Ahmad died 241 after Hijrah. When did Al-Ghazali die? 505 after Hijrah. When did Ibn Rushd Averroes die? 595 after Hijrah. When did Ibn Qudama die? 620 after Hijrah. When did An-Nawawi die? An-Nawawi died An-Nawawi was born 631 after Hijrah, and he died 676 after Hijrah. Ibn Taymiyyah was 15 years old when An-Nawawi died, because he was born in 661 after Hijrah. And then, when did Ibn Hajar die? 852 after Hijrah. 852, he's born in 773 after Hijrah, died in 852 after Hijrah. So that sort of gives you a little perspective. Timeline. Now, during this time, 656, Baghdad fell to the Tatars. What was happening with the Crusaders? 656 is what in Hijri? In Gregorian, in the Gregorian calendar? It is 1258. 1258. What was happening to the Crusaders? They were actually being cleaned out completely from the Muslim countries. Yet they were still going back because their last attack or campaign was in 1270, and that was led by Louis the 19th against Tunisia. He attacked Tunisia. Anyway, but so they were still coming, you know. So you can imagine that time. If you grow up in that time, how would you feel? You know, Baghdad has just fell to the Tatars. The Crusades are still coming, and then the Muslim nation itself from within was also suffering from excessive partisanship, you know, extreme partisanship. The Mazahib at that time were at the peak of partisanship, sectarianism. And to a great extent also there was flourishment of innovations, decay of thought to the point where the Muslims did not fight the Tatars. They actually, it was narrated that the Tatars, that, you know, would, a Tatari person would say to the Muslim, wait for me until I go bring my sword. And then they would wait because of a misunderstood hadith. They interpreted by themselves from the Muslims of that time, or, you know, that's not the scholars, but the public, the people, that لا يدان لأحد بقتالهم, no one would be permitted to fight against them. This talks about Agag and Magog. The Muslims thought that the Tatars are Agag and Magog, Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And then they figured that we can't do anything, so they were actually quite obedient sometimes. Like, they would wait to be killed. So now that is just decay of thought, spread of innovations, excessive sectarianism and partisanship. Baghdad fell. Andalus was being, you know, broken down into little states and starting to lose ground. And Saladin are still coming. It doesn't get any worse. So that is the environment in which he grew up from 661 after Hijra. I think we should stop because I think that this will be too much. And there is much more that we should cover, inshallah. I'll do that next time, inshallah.